Right, so we are beginning a new book today, and it should be exciting. Song of Solomon. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there. Some of your Bibles say Song of Songs. If they do, those are actually probably more accurate. If you know anything about like kind of ancient manuscripts and before these were translated, the chapters and the verses, that's all stuff that was added after the fact. Also along with that is titles. That there weren't titles for any of these books previously. And so the first sentence served as such. The first sentence represents also the title of the book. And this one, in my translation, says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And Song of Songs is probably, do any of your Bibles say Song of Songs? Yeah, see, those are the better translations there. Just kidding. But it is probably, in this case, actually a bit more accurate. I'm having some trouble feedback-wise, aren't I? Do I need to move it higher? All right. Song of Songs. It's kind of like King of Kings. Have you heard of that phrase? The King of Kings simply means the greatest of all kings. And the Song of Songs simply means the greatest of all songs. That as we come to this book, the author is saying, this is it. This is the best song ever written. And it's a love song. No surprise there. And I think Scripture is very clear that love is the greatest of things. You know that familiar passage from 1 Corinthians 13 where he's saying, this is it, the most excellent way, the greatest of all things. You have faith and you have hope and you have love, and the greatest of these is love. And here we have a song written about the greatest thing. Love is the character of God. It's the essence of God. But when it says the Song of Songs, I think this is important as opposed to, say, the Book of Books. You can have a book about love, but it seems to not quite capture the essence of it like a song does, wouldn't you say? It's the songs that, like, attach to our hearts that have this greater meaning. And I told a goofy story a few weeks ago about in seventh grade where I danced with Becky to Time After Time by Cyndi Lauper, and I still, when that song comes on, I'm like, because music, it's bigger than the moment, right? It takes us deeper. It takes us into our hearts. It takes us into our deepest longings. It takes us into those things about us that are probably most powerful. If you're over the age, I'm guessing, of 40, you've probably seen the movie Dead Poets Society. Younger than that, I'm not sure. But in Dead Poets Society, there's just this great classic scene where Robin Williams is this poetry teacher at this all-boys academy. And he has them open the textbook and start reading through the introduction. And it's like creating this metric of how you evaluate whether or not a poem is any good or not. Do you remember this scene? And, you know, you measure out plot on the x-axis, this, and then you score it on the y. And then he pauses and he goes, I just want you to rip that page out of the book. In fact, I want you to rip the whole introduction out of the book. And they're obviously like going, whoa, can we do this? And finally one brave student does. And then pretty soon they're all just tearing these pages out of the books. And he says this immediately following. He says, we don't read and write poetry because it's cute. We read and write poetry because we are members of the human race. And the human race is filled with passion. And medicine, law, business, engineering, these are noble pursuits and necessary to sustain life. But poetry, beauty, romance, love, these are what we stay alive for. To quote from Whitman, O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish. What good amid these, O me, O life? Answer that you are here, that life exists in identity, and the powerful play goes on, and that you may contribute a verse. It's that wonderful scene where he asks him, what will your verse be? I think it was Thoreau, though, that said that most men lead lives of quiet desperation. And there's something, one of the most tragic things I think about humankind is our inability to find the deepest things that our heart longs for. And in fact, this idea, not even of discouragement, but of settling, of withdrawing, of detaching, becomes almost the greatest calamity that we face, where the deepest things in life go unrecognized and unattained. I love this idea of a song because I think it's the way that God speaks. And we have images in Scripture of God singing over us. I love how Tolkien and Lewis, both in their imaginary worlds of Narnia and Middle-earth, give creation accounts of God singing them into existence. And I think this is actually probably close to the truth, you know, especially if there's anything to string theory. The idea that at our essence is not building blocks, but vibrating strings. This idea of the differences in life coming from resonance and pitch and all of these different things. It's such a wild idea. We see matter as Legos, when in fact it's more like a symphony. And how when we're called into life, we're called to play our part, almost like an instrument or a string. This idea when we are experiencing abundant life, we're resonating at the right frequency. And I love that image, you know, with a guitar, you've got six strings, and if one of them's out of tune, you can tell when it's come into tune when the rest of the strings resonate. Did you know that? You hit it and all the strings vibrate. It's just a beautiful picture of like the very building blocks of the way things are spoken into existence by God, who is love, singing a song. It's no wonder that this captures our hearts, right? And you would think I would just be super excited to teach this book, but I'm not going to lie, I've been putting it off. And I've been putting off this book because it's about sex. And so I just thought, you know, I'm just going to get this out of the way. Breasts. How am I doing? Am I all right? It's a book about sex. It's a book about eros. It's a book about the deepest passions of life. And I think that sometimes we would prefer to talk about everything else. You know, I love that. I was reading in a commentary where it was saying this was kind of giving this list of these different people that have said, this is my book. One of those is Thomas Aquinas. In fact, at the end of his life was writing a commentary that he never finished on Song of Solomon. But Thomas Aquinas wrote the Summa Theologica, which is this like five-volume, massive work of theology, and where at one point he was dictating to like three different guys, you know, because it's just enormous. And then at the end of his life had this experience of God, this experience that they would refer to, he would refer to as a beatific vision, this beautiful vision. And he looks back at the Summa and says, it's all straw. And I think there's something beautiful about that. I think there's beauty in a life lived for the purpose of theology and yet can transcend that to realize the deepest things of life are these matters of the heart. I kind of like that he never finished the commentary on Song of Solomon. I'm hesitant, but I realize that we need to be talking about this in the church. You know, the whole time I've got like Spotify on and I'm too cheap to pay to remove the ads. So there's like Miley Cyrus Wrecking Ball ads coming on the whole time and thinking, you know, it's not that we live in a world absent of sex. My goodness, it is inundated with it everywhere. And what we see so often is something very graphic, something very self-serving, something that's all about my rights, my identity. Something that like praises curiosity for the sake of curiosity and exploration. 50 Shades of Grey. Pornography is like a basically like a professional sport now. I mean, and you look at like the epidemic that is in our society, and the control that brings. You know, in a way that we don't see kind of the deeper effects. What is going on? And thinking about that, I mean, it's important that we don't just go through these things and talk about them as if they are evil in themselves as much as the fact that something has gone really wrong, right? Because sex is something clearly that is a gift, and one of the greatest gifts that God has given us. But it's something that gets corrupted. I love how, any of you have to read Paradise Lost in high school? Milton describes in there this idea that the devil is fixated on man, not because of some value of our own that we bring, but the fact that God is so in love with man. That love that God has for you, he looks at and creates in his heart this sense of jealousy. The intimacy that God longs for with every single one of us is the thing that drives him crazy. And so his whole point, his whole goal, his whole strategy is to destroy that intimacy. And he'll do it any way he can. But generally speaking, it's anything that is going to break that relationship with God is a victory. And so he takes and turns the heart and twists it to the self. There's a philosopher that I like named Martin Buber. Has anybody read Buber? He's this brilliant Jewish man. And he writes about these two fundamental relationships. There's what he describes as the I-it and the I-thou. And the I-it interacts with things as objects. And basically the relationship is, what does this do for me, right? Whatever it is, your car is there to serve you, to serve your needs, right? But the I-thou is something entirely different. This is the ability to see, to recognize, to love the other. And almost every strategy of the devil is to take those I-thou relationships and to twist them into I-it, where sex itself becomes something that serves my needs, right? That becomes about me. And it creates this detachment. It creates this insulation, right? And this is going on everywhere. It's going on in our cell phone relationships and all of these things. Our world is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And I-thou is to pull us outside of ourselves, to die to self, to be set free from those chains. And the world, the saddest thing is, as we're looking for that in our little controlled bubble, what is happening is this heartbreak in man. I love how Chesterton, it's not totally confirmed, says, a man knocking on the door of a brothel is looking for God. And I think he's right, that the impulse behind sin is a longing that was placed there, a longing, an appetite for something that can actually satisfy. And yet we look in all the wrong places. And I think that so often the church, what we tend to do, and myself included, is kind of dodge the issue because it feels a little bit awkward to talk about. But we don't talk about it like to cast vision for what it can be. And I think instead we talk about it almost as if it's something shameful or something that we should feel guilty about. And here's a book that flies right in the face of that idea, that celebrates the yearning and the desire for something more and casts vision for it that goes way beyond our spousal relationships to a relationship that we are truly ultimately designed for, this intimacy with our Creator. My friend Lars, he's a youth pastor, and he wrote a book called Sober Virgins. And he's saying this is basically every parent's goal for their kids in junior high and high school. They come to him and go, all right, two things, keep my kids sober and keep them a virgin. Now, you get it, and that's very pragmatic, right? But I think sometimes that's our whole approach, and it's no wonder that we're looking for more, that when we cast these things with guilt and shame and don't put them in their proper context, that they don't capture our hearts. They don't draw us towards something greater. I love this from Peter Kreft. He writes this great commentary on Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And he says, these are my three favorite books. And he says that Ecclesiastes describes hell on earth, a life of vanity. That Job describes purgatory on earth, the goal of suffering. And that Song of Songs refers to heaven on earth, the intimacy that is offered to us today, the intimacy that God longs for. And so he says this, I just think it's beautifully put. He says that Song of Songs describes the ultimate purpose of life, which we found at the end of Job, the meeting and marriage between ourselves and God. This is the highest and holiest and happiest hope of the human heart, the thing we were all born hungering for, hunting for, longing for. This is the last chapter of life's story, the point and purpose of it all. You know, I have a second hesitancy with Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. And that's that it's very complex. And if you go online and listen to talks on this book, what you're going to find is a whole lot of different ideas of what this book is about. And as we teach this as a team, you're going to get some different versions of that from within. Count on it. And I think that this is okay. I think that sometimes we try to make Scripture simpler than it is. And this has got a certain appeal, like the cookies are on the bottom shelf and everybody just help yourselves. But I don't think that's quite right. I don't think Scripture was set out in that way. I love how Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This idea that Scripture has been given to us with complexity, because this is part of how it reads us. This is part of how we wrestle with it. This is why there's layer upon layer upon layer of meaning that we find, where all of a sudden on the 100th reading of a verse we go, oh wow, I never saw that before. It's beautiful, but it requires us to come in and to approach it with wisdom and with discernment. This also happens to be a song, which is even more difficult, and partly why I think it's a little bit challenging. But we're going to see some different characters here. I'm going to read this for us in just a second, and I want us to, we'll kind of pay attention, but to realize that I think the essence of it remains clear and intact. Scripture, in order for us to read it, in order for us to present it behind the pulpit, it has two components. It always does. It has a human component and a divine component. And I love this about Scripture, that it keeps these both and it keeps them equal. That we don't, you know, you may have some great diet book that you're going, oh, this is so valuable, but we don't preach it from here, right? Because we're looking for something that is specifically divine. And yet Scripture isn't God dictated. It always comes through a human author in such a way that the humanity of the author is preserved. And it happens in a context and in a time period. And so we have to read it with an eye towards both. Aquinas had what he called a fourfold method of interpreting Scripture. And I think this is helpful. And if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. But to know, this is kind of going on every Sunday when we open up Scripture, that we're looking for these four different things. The first being a literal interpretation of what it means. What is this actually about? Are the characters, are these real characters, are these historical characters? Who is the author of this? What is the time period in which it was written? All of these things have this way of rooting Scripture on earth, right? It's always tied to real experiences, to real events, to real people. What is the literal meaning? On top of this, and often, especially in a book like this, there's an allegorical element. And this book, like the book of Esther, never mentions God once. And yet it's filled with all kinds of powerful symbols of the divine. And so the literal sense of two lovers becomes this picture, this powerful picture for us of a relationship with God, a relationship between Israel and God, a relationship between the church and God, a relationship between the bride of Christ and the Messiah. All of these things are allegorical. And we want to make sure that we don't overemphasize that or underemphasize that, but keep that in its proper place. And so you can see part of the challenge to studying Scripture. There's also a moral element in our interpretation, and this is very important. Is we're asking questions about what does godly sexuality look like? That is a moral question. What are the limits? What are the boundaries? What are the freedoms that we're allowed? And asking ourselves that, searching that out as we're studying this, is very important. So this moral aspect. And then lastly, it's what, here's the big word, it's called an anagogical approach. And it gets to this idea of what are like the deepest, most ideal things for mankind. Any good catechism, it starts off saying, what is the chief end of man? Right? What is our ultimate goal? And this anagogical question is a key part, I believe, of Song of Solomon. It's a part of going the deepest yearnings, the things we are created for, this idea of being created for heaven and being in a process of being drawn towards that come out in this book. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. I'm all right. Where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful young woman, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats and beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. The word of the Lord. So the complexity, let me just get to that real quick. We've got some characters here, and we're going to be seeing more of them throughout. The first and obvious one is the author of the book, which would appear to be Solomon, although there is some question about that. The reason, which is Solomon's, is what it says at the top. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, can mean by Solomon. It can mean for Solomon, it can mean about Solomon, or it can mean in the style of writing of Solomon. Certainly we know this, that Solomon was not just the writer of wisdom literature, but of songs. I think in 1 Kings it says he wrote over 1,005 songs. So for us to have a book of songs that are actually Solomon's is very probable. Whether or not this is one, we don't know. There is a king in this chapter, a king that will later be mentioned as Solomon. But whether or not this is one solid poem, we don't know. Most think that it's kind of a number of poems put together. But certainly there's a king, and there's a king referenced right off the bat. And before we go, oh, okay, that was real easy, we're not sure whether or not the king is the good guy. It can, at first reading, seem like it is, and yet there's this appearance of a contrast. In fact, there's what appears to be a second man in this equation, possibly a shepherd. And the shepherd can appear to be maybe her true love. There's a possibility that this woman, a Shulamite woman, was taken into the king's harem. And that possibly she's escaping from there and going searching for her lover who tends the goats, as we see in that next section. You know, if you look ahead, as she's saying, where are you? Where, and how do I find your flock? There's also this sense of her, you know, like in verse 12, on the king's couch, And then contrasting that at the end of the chapter with a couch of green, a couch that appears as outdoors on the grass under the trees. And so this idea maybe of her first love, because we see a girl in here that is definitely a country girl. And it's just a wonderful character. She's strong and she takes initiative. She goes after him. I love that. In our Bible, it goes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. In the Hebrew Bible, it goes Proverbs, ending with Proverbs 31 about an excellent woman, into Ruth, into Song of Solomon. And, you know, I think that we see in here the way that women were seen as property. And yet you see here in Scripture a beautiful picture of the strength of femininity. She's forced to work vineyards by her brothers, and this was probably as a way of keeping her a virgin. We see that later in chapter 8. It's kind of protecting their investment. See, she was valuable because she was beautiful. And so she was forced to work in these vineyards, and out there she got really tan, turns out. And that's not fashionable in this day, in this time period here specifically. So she's actually embarrassed about it. She kind of gives a disclaimer even to the daughters of Jerusalem, who probably represent the city girls in this, the ones that are more refined. And so you've got this just great country versus city metaphor that goes through this too. It's just, it kind of reads at places like a chick flick a little bit. The country girl taken to the city and her true love. We don't know a whole lot more than that. I think the metaphors do play out. The metaphors that hold Solomon as the king. I think that the talks that you hear on that are beautiful. And they may be right. Some have thought that king and shepherd refer to one person, and that they're terms of affection, that in a Jewish marriage that they will actually crown each other as king and queen. And that maybe this is about a woman who's in love with a shepherd who is also her king, or maybe has a lot of money, but she still refers to him back in his old role as a shepherd, or whatever the case may be. All of that to say, there's room and there's freedom in here, and yet the central thing, I think, remains clear. And like the Psalms, names are left out with intention in such a way as to draw ourselves into the story. And that we become invited into this song to include ourselves in it. This idea of the love that in the romance that is going on here is something that speaks to each one of us, not just to our longings, but for their ultimate fulfillment. I want to make sure that I'm moving along, because we have communion this morning, which will be wonderful after this. I think it's important as we're going through that we don't over-spiritualize it and over-literalize it. That we see instead in this like our purpose and our destiny kind of all wrapped up in one. I want to recognize the fact that I know that there are many that are here this morning, that this is probably the last thing you want to talk about is Song of Solomon. That there are people here, I know, that have been crushed recently in this area or are in the midst of this right now. There are people that have never seen or have hope of this being fulfilled in their lives, have struggled with that. It's been a constant source of struggle in your faith. And in no way do I want to make light of that and the difficulty of that. And I think this is where the power of the allegory is extremely important. That the heartache and all of that, the longing for that, that may seem tied to a spousal relationship here on earth, that relationship and that marriage is simply the metaphor ultimately for what God wants with each one of us and wants with us right now. This is the thing that God is beckoning to us for. And you see in this book this beautiful sort of playfulness between lovers and how God is drawing, you know, and she's at times going, where are you? Where are you? She's going in search. And he's giving her hints, but not quite enough so that she still kind of has to guess and follow him along. And this idea that we serve a God like that who's drawing us further and further in. I think when we begin to follow Christ, there is a sense of a flooding of passion, but through time this so often does get lost or get dulled. And just like our marriages that were once passionate, but that we're growing accustomed to, there's a vulnerability that comes in the midst of that, that requires us to keep going deeper and deeper into intimacy. And intimacy ultimately is the thing that transcends all of this. And as much as this is a book about passion and sex, it is a book about intimacy and that longing that God desires from each one of us to experience. I love how David writes in Psalm 63, he says, oh, your love is better than life. And have we experienced that kind of love of God? I think it does sort of come and go, but in such a way that God wants to lead us further in. I love that how Darby shared last week of having this powerful experience of God in Costa Rica and then going to Africa for 3 months and going, where are you? And I think that this so often is the way that God works, that he comes in and out in such a way to show us more, to draw us deeper in. I'm doing a little editing here on the fly. I think just like many of us that come in here, maybe with struggles in marriage, I think that there are probably many who come in here at all different places in your relationship with God. And there are some sitting here that maybe have never met him and an opportunity to be introduced to ultimately the one that you are yearning for. And there are some that are new Christians and it's just all passion and fire, and that is awesome. And to go allow that to continue to sink roots, right? That your whole life isn't going to be like your first year of marriage, and that's a good thing. There are some that are maybe experiencing the difficulties that arise. And I really think that this is the opportunity that God is giving us the opportunity to move into a season of even of rediscovery, to find out new things, to rediscover the passion and the yearning, to maybe experience God in a different way. I think of that yearning. I have kind of a creepy story about when I first met my wife, where I was working as a youth pastor, and I had dated some girls, and to be honest, a couple really beautiful girls, and was like, no. And my friends are like, Jeff, you've got issues. Like, and I thought probably, I mean, I know they're right, but, am I just afraid of commitment? What's wrong with me? And then one day I was driving out of the parking lot at church, and this girl drives in and parks and gets out of her car. And I fully like pulled back in and followed her back into the building because I was like, who is this girl? And just realizing, oh my gosh, it was just different. And it was so good. And that, you know, my relationship with Patty, it wasn't just all smooth sailing from there. And there's some other funny stories that are for another time. But that idea of a longing. And as we remember that or connect with that or think about that, I mean, what a beautiful picture that gives us of God's love for us. That God looks at each one of us and goes, oh, I just want to spend time with you. I just want to be with you. I just want you to come find me. That picture of yearning, this is God's heart. And I think we see that heart in David, that beautiful yearning after God. And how we have lost that. We've lost our first love. And yet we have this opportunity of rediscovering it again and again. And this becomes this ultimate picture. We've talked about how there's these different Greek words for love. There's a friendship love that's phileo. And there's a familial love, which is storge. There's an erotic love, eros. And then there's this word agape that is like this divine, unconditional love. And I think you can apply the word agape to the three previous words. I think you can have unconditional friendship. I think that you can have unconditional familial love. And then I think there's this unconditional eros, this agape form of eros. And God is saying, that is the relationship I desire. It can be really hard for us to get there. I think for me, you know, some of this, I'll admit, it's a little hard for me to think about being Jesus' bride. But Patty said this one time, and it really struck me. She said that when she does silent retreats, she'll often ask God for a word for our kids and for me. And she said, Jeff, every time God speaks to me about you, I hear a female voice. And if you've got a theological problem with that, you can take that up with David, because he does that all the time, feminine roles that God takes. But it's true that God isn't male, right? Male and female are created in the image of God. And this idea of a God who longs for that sort of intimacy with every single one of us, that's what this book is about. God longing for that. And how worship becomes this expression of getting drawn in to that place of intimacy with God. And this is really hard, I think, sometimes. I think especially for men, maybe not, but I think sometimes. Patty and I have this rule, which is we do a 10-second kiss when I get home from work. And it takes a few seconds. You walk in and you're like, there's all the stuff from the day and all the worries and concerns and kids not doing all their homework and all these things to do. And you go, we just need to kiss for 10 seconds. And it usually takes 4 or 5 seconds. And then you're going, ah. And I think that sometimes worship is like that. You have a few songs on the front end and you're like, all right, come on, get into it. But the purpose of being drawn into that place of intimacy with God. It's been said that Eros has like 3 goals to it. A unitive element, a procreative, and an erotic. And I think of this idea of intimacy, this idea of passion, and this idea of giving life. And I think the Christian life is all about that. Drawing into that place of intimacy in our prayerful walk with God, celebrating passionately in worship who He is and who He sees us to be, and then pouring that love out on others. And it requires a transformation of who we are. And this is the thing, that you come into that intimacy with God and it changes who you are. I've got another quote here. This is a quote by Lewis, of course. He says, the event of falling in love is of such a nature that we are right to reject as intolerable the idea that it should be transitory. This idea of permanence, that this is like marriage, the idea of commitment. In one high abound, it has overleaped the massive of our selfhood. It has made appetite itself altruistic, tossed personal happiness aside as a triviality, and planted the interests of others in the center of our being. Spontaneously and without effort, we have fulfilled the law towards one person by loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is an image, a foretaste of what we must become to all if love himself rules in us without a rival. It is even, well used, a preparation for that. Isn't he the best? I mean, second to... I love that. It's this like thing that draws us in to where like our most selfish act becomes loving another. That becomes our heart, our appetite, our desire. And there's something about Eros that pulls us to that place. And developing that sort of relationship with God, it transforms us. It brings us into the light of who we are. And this is what you see in this book, is two lovers going, you are so beautiful. The other, no, 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 you are so beautiful. But this idea of coming into that place with God, and we are going, oh, God, you are so good. And he's going, oh, I love you so much. And do we have hearts open This is part of like seeing reality, is seeing not only how wonderful God is, but how this love for us is something so big and vast. It's more than we hope for. And he's seen all our stuff, all our junk, and he's like, oh, I just love you so much. So before we go into communion, Jay's going to come up and lead us in communion. I want to just read this from Psalm 63. These words of David that I think just capture the heart of what I hope God is doing in us. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Amen.